Good morning. This is kind of a special weekend, I guess, for several reasons. One is we're coming back from John Brown University, where we have attended for 5 years as a basketball team. Matter of fact, I can remember very well the first year we went, and I remember looking at the size of the teams, both the number of people they had on the bench and the size of their players, thinking that wouldn't it be fun if someday the Lord would tarry and we would have enough to have two or three substitutes. And so we took our licking. And for the last 2 years, before this year, we made it to the championship game. Matter of fact, 1 year we probably celebrated a little early. We thought the hardest game we would play would be the one that got us into the championship game. And so we know what it is to be a runner-up a couple times. But yesterday, we were able to win the championship, and so congratulations to Coach and to the teams, because it really was a marvelous time. It's quite an enjoyable thing, really, to do that, because we get to compete with schools that are a variety of sizes. The school that we played for the championship has more seniors than we do students in our 10th, 11th, and 12th grade, and that makes it very sweet. So it is true, there is a walkout tomorrow, and for those of you that don't know what a walkout means, well, you come to school tomorrow when you're the only one here walking around, and you'll walk out and you'll understand what that word means. And so the rumor's true. There is not a school day tomorrow in celebration of that. Congratulations to the girls for a second place finish. And so it'll be a good time for them to rest and to enjoy the result of victory. I would also like to mention, this is always a sensitive issue, but we do tape these sessions for the radio program. We're on about a dozen stations or so, maybe 15 now. And some of them, from time to time, send the tapes back to us with notes about how that the babies talk louder than the preacher. I grew up preaching to kids, and so I don't mind them, but in all seriousness, we do have stations who are refusing our program as a result of baby noise. And so if you have a child, there are rooms surrounding the auditorium, and they each have sound in them. There's also two nurseries that are available, and we would appreciate you helping us out by doing that, because that does save us going through a whole new production of radio programs. And not only is that expensive, it would probably amount to several thousand dollars a week, but as well, when they cancel the radio program, it's about $400 or $500 per station that are canceled, and so we really would value your cooperation in that. And then one other announcement I want to make, and that's concerning a new book that's out. It's Bill McDonald's Old Testament Commentary. He has both a New Testament commentary and an Old Testament commentary, and I think it's outstanding. As you know, the New Testament makes a comment on every verse in the New Testament. And Bill has an excellent way of writing. And I think you'll just be thrilled as you see his commentary on the Old Testament. First of all, it has outstanding outlines. And next, it deals with every chapter. And like in Proverbs, every verse. How many times have you read a proverb and not been able to understand the form that it's written in? Well, that alone would be worth it. This book sells regularly for $39.95, about $40. And we have advertised them as a special for $29.95. That's a 25% reduction. Since it's so easy to just take a box load out here, we're selling them for $25. That's it, folks. I mean, I wish I could be like those knife salesmen on television, but if you act before midnight tonight, we will give you Rush Joe's car as a In all seriousness, this is an outstanding book, and there is a thrill that I had when I met a young man who came to know the Lord, and within the first 6 months after he accepted Christ as his Savior, he read through the entire New Testament commentary by Bill McDonald. He was going through it the second time. I think that's a great way for young people to digest the Word of God. And I know there's others who are doing this. I think Gail Baxter, aren't you reading through the New Testament commentary? And he's about done, and that's why Bill decided to put this out. By the way, this represents about 30 years of work, and it's over 1,200 pages. It's just outstanding, and I know you will enjoy it. Yes, Brother Bill. Yes, there's been several who have, and I hope their conscience bothers them, and so I paid Bill to make them know. you can see Cynthia or myself, and if you write a check, make it out to Bible Truth, because it is under Bible Truth that we're having those commentaries. Well, today we want to continue our study in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Today we come to what I think is a very important lesson, because this is a lesson that taught to us how Christianity should affect us in a very practical way. You know, it's very easy for a person to say, well, I'm a Christian. And then we can even teach people to say the right words so that it appears that they really have received Christ as their Savior. But Christianity is unique in this aspect, because Christianity says that as a result of being born again, as a result of being saved, it should affect how we live. Now, you see, religion turns that around. Religion says this: change how you live and therefore you're okay. But Christianity says no. It all begins with a birth, with a new birth. And as a result of that new birth, then you will live differently, because you'll have a different priority. I think that a marriage is a great way to show an analogy. Let's just say that here's a young man and a young woman, and they decide that they want to get married. And when they make that great discovery and that pledge to each other that they want to get married, normally what you'll see her begin to cook meals for him. And that makes them married, right? You say, how stupid can you be? And so then he gets the lawnmower and he starts mowing the grass. And I mean, he'll mow it several times in a week. And that makes them married. And you can go through a whole set of those things, and those things don't make you married, do they? Mowing the grass doesn't make you married. Doing laundry doesn't make you married. But there comes a time when you receive each other, and it really is receiving each other by faith. And you both say, I do. And they become married. And when they are married, then it makes sense for her to do the laundry or to fix the meals. And it makes sense for him to clean the garage and to mow the yard. You see, because of their relationship, that affects what they do. And so it is in Christianity. When a person has received Christ as Savior, it will affect how they behave and how they live. And so we want to begin our reading today in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, as we look at three great aspects, three great evidences of salvation. Verse 13 of chapter 1, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of life, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Then I want you to look at verse 22. Seeing that you have purified your souls in the obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and its flower falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow by it. Keep your finger in Peter and go with me this morning to another verse, and this one is in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. As you study the Word of God, there's a number of passages that I must confess to you that I look at and I have to say, I'm not sure I understand it fully. And some, I'm not sure I understand them at all. The book of Ezekiel is one of those books. But in the New Testament, I must confess to you that the Gospels often have stories that I'm not sure I really know how to see them in a practical way. And here's one that I'm afraid I see, but I just don't know how to live it. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth bad fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore, by their fruits, you shall know them. Pretty strong, isn't it? That last verse. Wherefore, by their fruits, you shall know them. Here's the proof of Christianity. The proof of Christianity is this. It is different than religion. The Bible says that there's an effect of the new life. New life comes when a person acknowledges before God that they're a sinner. They repent of that sin. And when they repent of that sin, they then turn to Christ and they receive Christ, His finished work, as payment for their sin. And when they accept the death, the shed blood, the resurrection of Christ is payment for their sin, the Bible says that they have a new life, they're born again. Now listen, it is impossible to go to heaven apart from the new life. And once a person has received Christ and they have this new life, the Bible says that this new life will affect how they live. Matter of fact, it says it this way, every tree that is a good tree will bring forth good fruit. Every tree. And so this is why I look around today in Christendom, I look at my own life and I say, is there evidence of new life? And sometimes I look at young people and I hear them say, oh yeah, we're saved. And I mean, they know all the answers. You couldn't fool them if you gave a test of 200 questions on salvation. They could answer every one. But you want to know something? I don't see any fruit. You know what the Bible would say? The Bible would say that they have it all here, but they have nothing here. And my dear friend, I believe that they're lost. Now, I know what you're thinking. That's a very sharp... Well, here's what he says. Wherefore, by their fruits, you'll know them. You see, it's not fruits that save, but it's the result of it. What would you think of a young man and a young lady who came together, who pledged themselves to each other in marriage, and after the end of the wedding ceremony, they shook hands and they each went their own way? What would you say? You'd say, man, they don't understand this whole process. I mean, look, that's not the way you do it. Wouldn't you think there's something seriously wrong? He stuck out his head and said, man, this was really a nice evening. Thanks so much for a good time. And he walks away. You'd go to him and you'd check him for brain damage. Well, you see, here's what's happening. I see people and they say, oh yeah, I got saved. And they give you the date. But then there's no effect on how they live. And what Peter would say is, you know what? When the new birth comes, it affects you. There's a new life. There's evidence of the new life. And he says there's three outstanding things that will be true of everyone who's really been born again. And it doesn't matter if you got saved when you're 5 or if you got saved when you're 55. These things will be true. By your fruit, you'll know them. I want all the grandpas and grandmas that are here, and there's a couple of new ones here. I want them to examine, am I real or am I phony? I want all the moms and dads. You know, it's possible for mom and dads to be completely deceived about salvation. I want them to say, do I pass the test? I want the kids. You know, some of you are so smart that you'll learn in just a split second what to say. You know, normally when you ask a question in the kids meeting, the answer is Jesus. And so whenever you ask a question, you know, hands go up and Jesus. You know, and we are, yeah, that's right. And so they know. Listen, search your heart before God this morning to see if there's anything that's real. Because you see, in Peter, back in Peter chapter 1, here's what he said. He says, because of this salvation, that God has given to you, he says there are some things that are true. Number one, he says you can rejoice. He says you're going through all kinds of trial. You're surrounded by death on every side. Rejoice because of your salvation. Listen, this week I hope you rejoice because of your salvation. He says next, rejoice because of your relationship with an eternal God. Do you realize that when a person is saved, when they're born again, they enter into a relationship with God. And God is their Heavenly Father. Now this idea that God is the Father of all mankind, the universal fatherhood of God, it's not according to Scripture. A person can only claim God as their Father when they have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And when that happens, that's an eternal relationship. No matter what happens, when you born a child, you are that child's mother or father. There's nothing that child can do to make it so that they're not your child. And I'll tell you, when I was a kid growing up, I was sure glad about that. Because I had some ancient moments in my house. And I remember one of the most severe things that my mother ever said to me. We were at a camp, and we'd been there a couple weeks, and I was being my normal self, and that wasn't too good. And I'd been in trouble a couple times during the week just being a kid. And I'm not trying to justify that. And I walked into the kitchen. I said to my mom, and this lady said, I didn't know that was your son. You know what my mother said? He's not. He's Leonard's boy. And she meant it. And she had a good reason to. Well, I was so glad that no matter how much she denied it, she had to admit sooner or later that I was her son. And you see, when we're born of God, we have an eternal relationship with Him. And so I said, rejoice because of your great salvation. Rejoice because of your eternal relationship with God. He says, then rejoice because what the Old Testament prophets wrote about, you're enjoying. What the angels desire to see, you're enjoying. And so he's going to begin talking in verse 13. He said, as a result of this special privilege that you have, salvation, he said then it brings responsibilities. And he's going to talk about the origin of spiritual life. He's going to talk about the development of spiritual life and then the manifestation of spiritual life. Three things: the origin, the development, the manifestation. You see, when a child is born and you look at that little baby, the beginning, the origin of life, it's marvelous, isn't it? But you know, in just a matter of days or weeks, you begin to see that child develop, don't you? And if that child doesn't begin to develop, there's something wrong. And my dear friend, if you claim to be born again, and if you can go months and years without any growth, you know what? There's something wrong. And it may be that there's been no such thing as birth at all. And so that's what Peter will address. The effect of divine life. New life always produces a new lifestyle. Now let me repeat it. It is impossible for you to be born again by the Spirit of God, to have a work of God in your life, to have your sins forgiven and be on your way to heaven and not to have a new lifestyle. Recently, we've gone through a whole bunch of popularity of Christianity. You know, we have so-called Christian rock stars, whatever that means. And there was a man who was actually a gangster, and he professed to get saved. And when they asked him, all right, you know, what are you going to do? He wasn't sure he was going to have to give up his life. He thought he could keep the same occupation. You know what? I don't think the guy's real. For that matter, I don't think most of the so-called Christian rock stars are real. Some of them have been exposed. The group Petra was exposed. And they said, well, we've kind of outgrown throwing out Bibles. I thought, boy, you sure have, and the sooner you give it up, the better. Let everyone know you're the phony you are. And it makes no sense to talk about a Christian prostitute, does it? If she's a Christian, she's going to give up the occupation. It doesn't make any sense to talk about a Christian bank robber. If he's a Christian, he's going to give up the occupation. And so it says, new life produces a new lifestyle. Why? Because there's a work of God that goes on. And he says there's going to be the effect of a new life. Let me let me have you take the quiz with me this morning. He says there are three things that will be unmistakably clear in the life of every person when they're a believer. And he says, here they are. Number one, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance, but as He who hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of life. Number one, you're holy. Number two, you're going to love some of the most unlovely people. You're going to love other believers. And number three, there will be growth. You will begin to see spiritual growth. There will be such a desire to grow that we would not be able to keep you out of the Word of God. Are those three things present in your life? And as you take an inventory, it might be to say, you know what? Maybe I just have the outward form and nothing of the inside at all. Now let's begin again with the idea of to be holy, because I think for the most part, when we talk about the idea of being holy, I think most of us right away say, well, man, that's the boring part of Christianity. And I'll tell you what, I think that if we could ever get our sight set on the value of being holy, why would God ask us to be holy if there wasn't a value to it? Does God ask us to be holy to ruin our fun? I remember when Kyle was just a small child, we were butchering a pig, and I had a real sharp knife. And Kyle had this fascination for the knife, and he kept wanting to grab the knife. And every time he'd put his hand out, I'd warn him a couple of times, I'd whack him on the hand. I mean, I'd knock him for a loop on the hand. And my mother said, oh, he just wants to help. Now, why do you think I whacked him when he tried to grab this sharp butcher knife? Was it because, as a father, I like being mean to my son? If I would have known how he was going to grow up, maybe that was a possibility. No, I mean, I just decided, you know what? I would really like for him as a son to grow up with both hands. And I knew what a two-year-old was going to do with that butcher knife, and it wasn't good. And so I just whacked him. And my mother thought, that's cruel. Oh, that's cruel. You're going to stunt his creativity. Well, I was going to stunt something, because I had made up my mind he wasn't going to have the knife. You see, I didn't do it because I wanted to be mean. I did it because I thought it was best for him. So God says, be holy. Not because God is a grump, but God knows that this is the best way to live. How do you describe being holy? Well, I think it says this. It would be no dent or no scratch or no mud or no footprints, no blemish of any kind. To be absolutely pure. And so he's going to talk first about how to be holy, then why to be holy, and then what is holiness. And instead of looking at it as something that God is doing so that we won't have any fun, look at it as this. God knows what is exactly best for us. Now he begins with how to be holy. And he says it begins really with being sober. It's not an act, but a state of mind. It says don't be influenced by the things around. Your emotions, your surroundings, people around you, if you're not careful, you can become influenced by them. And if so, he says, you won't be holy. You see, he knew that we would live in an unholy world. So he says it's going to require a sober mind. It means free of intoxication. Not necessarily alcoholic intoxication, but don't be influenced by the things around. You want to know what happens to young people? And I say this after having seen a number of them grow up. They are influenced by people around. You can have one kid that will walk into school with his shirt tail out and everyone else says, hey, we better untuck our shirt tail. One kid walks in and if he's the right kid and he's got blue shoelaces, everybody else got to have blue shoelaces. I mean, they conform and they don't want to be like everybody else. They fight to be an individual. And then they will dress like it. They'll look like it. They'll comb their hair. They'll cut their hair like everybody else. And I'll tell you what. They watch television. And they begin to take on values from television. They go to movies and they watch that stuff. And they say, hey, that must be what you do to really be that. I mean, that must be the thing. I'm praying that somehow or another they'll get a glimpse of this to be holy. Not so you won't have any fun, because it pleases God. So he says there's only one way to do that, and that is to gird up your mind. It's a figure of speech. In Eastern lands, the people had long flowing robes. And the idea to gird up your mind meant if they wanted to move fast, if you wanted to move away, well, you'd have to grab that extra material. You'd take this rope or this belt, you'd loop it around there, and now you can run without tripping on all this extra material. And so he says, listen, in a hostile world, don't be distracted. Gird up your mind. You see, it begins with our mind. It says that we must have a strong spiritual mind. It must be composed and cool, ready for action. It must have already decided on the basic things of life. I really think that one of the key things to teach a child is what is right and wrong. And to do that, saying, listen, here's the foundation. And as a result, this is right and this is wrong. I think that's missing today. We have people that are trying to say, well, you know, you kind of have to decide for yourself. No, you don't have to decide for yourself. God has already decided for you. That's why he gave us the Bible. I had a great thrill when I had four young men leave a sporting goods shop. I mean, it looked like a fire was in there, and I went, boom, out of there. I said, hey, anything in there worth looking at? They said, no, don't go in. I said, well, they said, don't go in. I said, yeah, but they said, you don't want to go in there. I said, what's the deal? All right, they said, they're showing a video in there and it's not very nice, and we had to leave. Wow. You know what that did to me? Four young men that say, hey, we can't shop in this store because they're playing a filthy video and we don't even want our eye to catch it. So they decided they couldn't even make a purchase in the store, and they're out of there. Doesn't that thrill you? I said, oh God, help me to have that same kind of conviction. Help me not to be afraid to leave. You know what? They had girded up the loins of their mind, didn't they? And they got out of there. I'll tell you what, God will bless that. Don't think for a minute that God won't stand idly by. He'll bless that. Here's the key on how to be holy. Set your mind. Have a determined mind. Here's what he says. As obedient children. The greatest thing that can happen to a parent is when a child obeys. You know that? There's no reward better than obedience. I think it's the highest compliment that any child can pay to parents is obedience. And you know what? Our Heavenly Father sees it the same way. As obedient children. Isn't it a thrill when you have an obedient child? And then he says, how do you know an obedient child? Well, he says, not indulging in past sins. You see, if you're not careful, we can say, well, you know, I've thought this before, or I've done this before. That's no excuse for it, is it? And then he goes on. Look at this one. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance. So he says, don't even imitate the ungodly world's fads or fashions. That's quite a warning, isn't it? Young ladies, it might be that the world decides that the miniskirt needs to go up another 5 inches. And morally, you're accountable to God. And you've got to decide, what's the standard? You've got to do it. Young men, it might be that there will be a day in this country when every single commercial on television is brought about by a naked lady. I mean, we're almost there. And you've got to make a decision about what is right and wrong based on the standard, and that's God's Word. He says, be a determined mind. Here's your challenge. Can you live in an ungodly world with a godly mindset? And the answer, thank God, is yes. Isn't that wonderful to know? We don't have to be polluted by this. We can turn away from it. So that's the how. Have a set mind. And then he says this, why? Well, he gives some outstanding reasons. Number one, he says, you're children of obedience. He says, would it be ridiculous for your father to be holy and for you to be unholy? He says this, because God is holy and we're to be like our father. Next, because God commands us. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, He commands us to be holy. He says this, "The world sees only the external, but we're the light of the world. Our outside conduct is important." Look at verse 17. He says this, "Be holy, because God will judge all unholiness." He said there's going to come a day that He's going to judge every unholy thought. There's another one in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. He says that holiness proves that we're God's children. Listen, if there is no desire in your mind to be holy, I doubt whether you've ever received Christ. Now, notice I didn't say if you've ever failed in being holy. We will all fail. And this is why we need to be looking for the coming of Christ. There will be a day when we won't have an unholy thought. But it's not now, is it? But it should be our desire. And so he begins to talk, all right, what is holiness? Look at verse 15. Here's what holiness is. It's the separation from all that is morally wrong. And it's embracing all that is morally good. Now, there's really two words that sometimes people use the same way, but they're vastly different. One, holiness means the right relationship to God. And righteousness often means a right relationship to other men. May I just suggest to you that you'll never have right relationships with other men and women until, first of all, you have holiness before God. The vertical's got to be taken care of before there can be right relationships horizontally with men and women. But here's the command. He says this. The command is, be holy. Let me talk to you about what it doesn't say. It doesn't say this, become holy. You see, that would mean that we try in and of our own selves to become holy. And he says, you will fail. Our job is not to become holy. Our job is to be holy. And you know what? When Christ saved our soul, he made us holy. Isn't that wonderful? He made me what I could never be. By my physical nature, I could never be holy. But when he saved you, he made you holy. So he says, be holy. Now, once for all, we've been set apart from sin to God. But you know what? We fail because day by day, the flesh is still there. And that's when we confess our sin. It says this, he has made us holy. When you're saved, you've been made holy. Now practice what God has put in you. You see, the Spirit of God lives in you. Can you imagine the Spirit of God looking at some filthy video for 2.5 hours? I can't. Now, does that mean that I'm never going to look? No, it doesn't mean that. It means this, that I shouldn't want to grieve the Spirit of God. And so when we begin to do some unfilthy thing, we need to understand, hey, I am holy. The Spirit of God lives in me. Christ dwells in me. And he's a holy God. How in the world can I put a holy God through this? And I'll tell you what, it may help us to turn from sin. But then he says, when you fail, you know what you do? You rise up and you commit yourself to holiness and you keep going on. Isn't that a great God? Now that's not like the world. But that's the standard that God has. Be holy. Verse 15. Look at this. What's the extent of our holiness? Be holy in all manner of life. Be holy in every part of life. It says in all conduct. Young people, that means you're dating. Be holy. It means in our business, be holy. It means in our jokes, be holy. It means in our values, be holy. It means in our television watching, be holy. And you say, why are you picking on television? I'll tell you why. Because I see television making giant inroads into the immorality of saints. That's why. I am absolutely shocked when I have kids come and tell me, well, yeah, we went to the... I said, you got to be... How could you... You went to that movie? Yeah. I said, well, do your parents know? Oh, they went too. According to people that run video stores, it doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, you rent the same kind of trash. And you drag it home and you plug it in and you sit there and watch it. I'll tell you what. your mind's not girded when you watch some of that stuff. He says, be holy in every manner of life, in all manner of life. It means at all times, 7 days a week. It means in all places, in the local church, in the home, on the job, vacation. Why is it that we have one set of jokes on Sunday morning and another set on Monday? That's not holiness. Be holy in all moods. You know, sometimes we lose our temper. And it's amazing what can flow out of our mouth, isn't it? Be holy in all moods, in all situations. Whether you're in wealth or poverty, whether you're in trials or praise, be holy. Now, look at this. It should be motivated by love. Motivated by love, but here's another thing. But fear is not excluded. I like what one commentator said. Love keeps us going and fear keeps us from turning aside. You know what? Fear is a healthy thing. I know this from experience. Fear is a healthy thing. I believe that God is capable and perfectly able and justified to judge when unholiness comes. And he may in his grace decide not to do it. But you know what? He can. And so here's what Peter says. Pass, verse 17, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Wow. What is he saying? He's saying, I think there's an absolute respect for God's opinion above all else. It's reverence or fear. You know what? Our kids have lost fear today, haven't they? They're not afraid of anything, and they're not afraid to tell you. I remember when I was eating at the table as a kid growing up, and my father would be presenting his case, you know, and I would sometimes have the nerve to fire back a little bit. And whenever I would do that, I knew that it was just a matter of a split second, and he would drag me out from behind this breakfast nook that we had, and we'd go into the bedroom, you know, and we'd have a little consultation, if you know what I mean. And so whenever we were in one of these tentative discussion modes, well, he just loved to put his hand out for the butter, because he'd go like that, you know, and I always thought he was grabbing for me, and I'd go like that. He'd say, you have a guilty conscience? Like that, you know, and it'd give me away, like that, you know. Well, fear is a good thing, you know. And you know what? I think it's high time that we began to fear God. You know what the Bible says about fear? What is the beginning of wisdom? Fear. And some of us are spiritual idiots. Pardon the English, because we're not afraid of God. We march around, and in our relationship with God, it doesn't affect how we live. And Peter says, you know what? Pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. It's really reverence. If we begin to think of a holy God, I'll tell you, it really changes. Why should we fear God? Well, He's our Father. And our Father is such a good Father that He judges His children. That's a good Father. You know what an evil father is? An evil father just lets his child go any way he wants. And when that child wanders any way, the father says, that's all right, you know. No, a good father, you know what he does? A good father brings that child back, and he disciplines that child. That's not an evil father, that's a good one. And so he says, listen, be holy all of the time, in all situations, 7 days a week, because you're the child of a holy God. Fear Him, reverence Him. Next, he says, do it because life is temporary, verse 17. And he says, in the coming day, God is going to review every event and every deed and every thought. Wow. Now listen, there's only one way for God not to review that. You know what it is? It's to confess it beforehand. And then it says He forgives it. Huh? Don't you like that? Well, I'll tell you, I've got some things that I'm so glad that God has forgiven. That's all I can claim, the forgiveness of God. But those things that are done in mockery to Him, He says, I'll judge. Life is temporary and the judgment of God is coming. Let's look at a great illustration of the holiness of God. And it's an Old Testament one, and I think you'll enjoy it. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 9. We'll just read a verse or two. chapter 13, verse 9, when they were coming to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. And David was displeased because the Lord had broken forth upon Uzzah. Quite a story, isn't it? The children of Israel decided that they wanted to bring the ark back to a place. So they loaded this ark up on some oxen, and they're carrying the oxen back, and as the oxen were going, the oxen stumbled, and this man, he simply put his hand out to hold the ark steady. And when he touched the ark, God smote him dead. And great King David began to pout. He got mad at the Lord. It says David was displeased. Verse 12, David was afraid of God. And you'll see in the next little bit, David begins to pout. And he says, listen, he says, why would you do that? He says, we wanted to bring the ark back to where it could be worshipped. And you killed the guy that was going to do it. I don't think you understand that we had intentions of worshiping you. At first, the story seems a little rough, doesn't it? But let's try to examine what it is. Well, first of all, God had given a command that the only way to carry the ark was that men were to take the ark and to bear the ark. Matter of fact, it had holes where a stick was placed through it and you carried it on your shoulder. And the Philistines, the ungodly people, whenever they moved the ark, they always moved it with oxen. But the children of Israel were always commanded that men were to bear the ark. This ark was the place where God and man met. And so here's what Uzzah was saying. Uzzah was saying, I'm afraid if the oxen fall, the ark is going to fall to the ground and it's going to get dirty. And we don't want the ark of God dirty. You know what God is saying? When Uzzah puts his hand out, God is saying, you know what's dirtier than dirt? Men. Men. He's a holy God, isn't he? And I tell you, in the next several chapters, God deals with David so explicitly about holiness. Now, did David know what it was to be forgiven? Oh, you see, if you're not careful, you can be occupied with David's sins instead of your own sins. But you know what I like about David? On his resume, when God writes his resume, you know what God says? A man after God's own heart. Now, don't you like that? See, you're tempted to say, well, you know, David, blah, 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 blah. No, God says, a man after my own heart. What is he saying? A man that knew sin, but God forgave his sin. And one of the things that happened to David was David found out about the holiness of God. Listen, far worse than any dirt on the ground is the sin of my own heart. And he's a holy God. He says, I don't want that. He said, do you know that sin brought death? And I don't want you. He says, you're my child. I don't want you to grab the butcher knife. I want the best for you. Therefore, be holy. Listen, it's a plea of a loving father. It's not the rules of a miserable, old, grumpy God. God is not old. He's not grumpy. He's not mad. You ever seen those bumper stickers? You know, one of them I remember several years ago. And it ended with, God is mad. No, God's not mad. You know what? God never changes, and God is not mad. But God is holy. And I'm so glad he's not about to change. And he says, whenever a person has new life, whenever a person's born again, you know what? There's going to be a desire in you to be holy. And you may fail. But I'll tell you what, when you fail, you're going to be miserable. And when you get back in fellowship with God. Now, I think sometimes we begin to think, well, you know, holiness, it has only to do with sexual sins. Oh, no. No, it can be our thought life. It can be our business practice. It can be our rude speech. Those are areas that we've got to deal with. And then here's another one. I look at this, and I think of a great illustration. and a great motivation. I remember one time, I think it was Ironside that said this: the place for the ship is in the water, but the water isn't to be in the ship. Here's his point. You see, we are Christians and we're in the world, but the world is not to be in us. And there's nothing wrong with the ship as it sails with the water on the outside, but listen, it's a bad night when the water gets in the ship. And you see, there's nothing wrong. As Christians, we live in an unholy world, don't we? And it's been unholy for a long time. You go back to Genesis, it was an unholy world. Okay? But it's a sad day when the world gets in us. Our job is not to clean up the filth of the world. Our job is to keep the filth out of us. And God says, I'll work with you on that. Now, here's another reason. Because we have a holy Father, because He wants the best for us, because we're to be motivated by love and by fear. And then He says, for as much as you know that you are redeemed with not with corruptible things like silver and gold. Here's the motivation, a costly redemption. When we begin to realize that not only is God holy and He wants us to be holy for our good, but then we're motivated by the fact that our redemption was very costly. Do you know what He paid to redeem us? Well, I'll tell you, the price was a great one, wasn't it? Here's what He says, not silver and gold. From your vain manner of life, received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here's the price, His blood. I noticed four things about His blood. Number one, He said it's precious. Precious blood. You see, blood has been shed by other people, hasn't it? But no one had blood like the Lord's, because the Lord's blood knew no sin other than mine. And so He had precious blood. What makes something precious? Well, one thing is it can be costly. I mean, it might be that here is something, and it's very valuable. It costs $5 million on this day of inflation, $50 million. And you say, wow, that's precious. Don't let the kids touch that. See, it's precious. It's costly. Or it might be that you look at it and say, listen, this is the only painting left from Rembrandt. Well, it's unique. So that makes it precious. Or it could be that someone very special gave it to you. You know what I mean? And so you say, wow, look at this. This is what my grandpa gave me. It has a special memory. So it's precious. It goes beyond cost. It's precious. And then He says it's without blemish. That means it's perfect. Isn't that great? His blood was perfect. It had no blemish. It says it's without spot. It was pure. And verse 20, it says that it was prepared before the foundations. I call it prepared. Now look at this. It was precious. It was perfect. It was pure. It was prepared. Wow. All peace. That must be the right way to look at it because, well, anyway, that's the way I look at it. Isn't it a great salvation? It was costly, wasn't it? So He says, listen, if you have a new birth, then He says you should be holy. He says, I redeemed you from the vain manner of life. The word vain means empty, worthless. He said, if you begin to live like you did before you were saved, you're going to find out how empty that manner of life is. And so you discover, after you've lived that way, you know what? There's nothing here. There's nothing here. I don't want to live that way. Because it is absolutely worthless. It's empty. It really means that when you open the box, it's completely empty. I tell you, one of my great fears is that I think sometimes we spend all of our effort holding a job. And when you're done working for that place, what do? Well, they give you the golden handshake. You know what I mean? And you walk out and they forget you. I think sometimes we strive after the applause of men or women. And when we get it, guess what? It's over. And I can confess to you today that what I wanted to win for 5 years, we finally won. And you know what? I'm already thinking about what can we win next. Isn't that sad? There's no satisfaction. Why? Well, he said, it's empty. It's vain. Then he says, in the tradition of your fathers, here's religion. He says, listen. He says, this is different than the tradition of your fathers. The fathers of these people, they were Jews. And he says, even Judaism does not have any satisfaction. He was not saying that Christianity is an extension of Judaism. He says that Christianity is a whole new beginning. And then he goes on. And he says, all right, verse 22. He said, here's the next proof. He says, you'll love the brethren. Now, I can hear some of you say, boy, I didn't do so bad on holiness. I mean, it's been a long time since I've watched a dirty show. Whew, bless your heart. You know, and I only subscribe to Time magazine, so I'm all right there. And I've got such a sour disposition, I haven't even heard a joke. So, I'm about as holy as you can get. I look like a piece of cheese. I'm so holy. Well, here's the one. Try this one. Do you love the brethren? I find some people that are holy by their own estimations are normally people that have difficulty with number two, loving the brethren. And he gives two great motives for doing this. One, he says, look at it, verse 22. See that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. He says this, love the brethren. Wow. I never thought about that as a motive for loving the brethren. And then there's another one. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed. He said the result of that is that you'll love the brethren. Now we want to examine these because I'll tell you, these are powerful. It says this, that there must be a change in how we live. I remember as a child growing up, and you know, this idea of if you're a Christian, you're to be loving others really bothered me. And one of the reasons, there was a particularly a lady, and I thought, if I'm saved, I've got to love her. Oh, man, she just drove me nuts. Literally, she did. She just aggravated me. And I can actually remember trying to sleep at night thinking, I think I can love everybody I know except for, and I would name this woman. She just got on my nerves. And I begin to think, you know, how in the world do I find it so hard to love her when Jesus loved her? Now, it's kind of embarrassing because I still know this lady. And I look at her now, and you know what? I think she's a dear saint, really. But, oh, did she rub me wrong? And, you know, sometimes what happens, we look around and we say, you know, I can love them, but boy, that I don't know. Well, here's the test of someone born again. They love everyone else who's born again. Isn't that something? You see, I want you to realize that it's impossible for you to be holy like God wants you to be holy apart from the work of God in your life. You cannot be holy like God wants you to be unless you're born again. And you know what? You can't even love like God wants you to love unless you're born again. The unsaved person will never love everybody the way you have to. This is why God says, it's not good for the saved to marry the unsaved because the unsaved don't love like you do. He's not trying to say, I want you to be miserable, because most boys growing up, they think, if I've got to marry a Christian girl, she's going to be ugly. She's going to have warts. You know, and Christian girls, they come to me all the time and say, how come there are no really sharp Christian guys? I say, like what? Well, you know, like, and they start naming all these things, and they want MC Hammer or knucklehead people that they see on television. And they think, man, listen, God knows that the world doesn't know how to love. So he says, don't even begin to mate or date those that aren't born again. He's not doing that to be mean. He's doing that because he knows what real love is. Now, let's turn to one verse and then we're done. John chapter 13. Here's the trademark. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you pass the IQ test. Aren't you glad it doesn't say that? If you have love one to another. Here's the trademark. Here's the giveaway. It's a dead giveaway. He said, listen, people are going to be able to guess if you're my disciple because they'll know you how you love other saints. I would have never thought of that way to pick out the real from the phony, would you? But that's the way God did. Well, we want to look at what he means when he says love one another, because there's a very important meaning there. And you know what? We ought to be practicing that, shouldn't we? It's a very practical thing. Just as holiness is very practical, and just as growing is very practical. Three things. If you're born again, if you have new life, you'll have a new lifestyle. And it will begin with having a set mind. You have to make up your mind before the day ever begins. You know what? I'm going to be holy as God is holy. You have to say that before you ever walk out the door, because you'll be ambushed. I'm going to love like God wants me to love. And I'm going to grow. I don't want to be a spiritual midget all my life. I'm tired of being a midget. And those three things will be true of everyone who's born again. Peter says, regardless of your circumstances, sure, they were going through some trials. But you know what? Even though they were going through trials, they were not exempt from being holy. They were not exempt from loving one another. And they were not exempt from growing. And you're not either. You know that? You say, you don't know my schedule. God does. And he still says, be holy, love one another, and grow. Listen, if you're not growing, if there's not a desire in you to somehow or another feed on this book, you're probably not real. If you have difficulty loving the saints, you know what? You're probably a phony. Now, loving the saints doesn't make you a Christian, but when you are a Christian, you will love them. Reading the Bible, studying the Word of God doesn't make you a Christian, but when you are a Christian, you'll want to do it. Young people, there's a good test. Are you growing? And if you're not growing, chances are there's no new birth. You may have all the head knowledge, but you're not real. You know, I wouldn't have the nerve to tell you that. But you know what? The Bible tells you that. And I think the Bible is true. And so I examine my own heart. I examine my own life. Are those three things present? And I'll tell you what. If you know Christ and they're not present, wouldn't it be grand to start those today? Say, God, help me to be as holy as you want me to be. Lord, help me to love. You know what? Here's the great thing about love. Love is a state of mind. You don't fall in love. Do you know that? You don't fall in love. But you say, you determine, you decide, I'm going to love Gail Baxter. And you know what? You begin to love him. Regardless of what he does. Love is independent of how someone responds. Now, the world loves a different way. See, they only love depending on how you respond. God's love, the kind of love he wants, is independent. It doesn't matter whether he responds or not. You love him. And you know what? You make up your mind to love him. And when you make up your mind to love him, you love him. Now, he's pretty easy to love, but there's others of us. You know what? You're just going to have to decide, I'm going to love him. I don't care if he does preach overtime. May God help us to deal with our lives, that we might be, all of these things, you know what? Every one of them, it says that when he comes, he might find you ready. When he comes, he might see you growing. When he comes, he might find you loving him and loving the saints. When he comes, he might find you holy, just as holy as you can be. Boy, I don't mind telling you, my desire is that this year might find me with a real desire to be holy and a real desire to love the saints, not to roast them. I think sometimes the option is either roast saints or love saints. And then to really see growth. I want to grow. I don't want to remain the same. I want to feed on God's word and grow. Would you do that with me? If God would grant us another day, would he find us more conformed to these things for his name's sake? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the word of God. And Lord, we read that the Word of God was given to us for our instruction. And Father, it truly instructs us today. Lord, we live in an unholy world. But Father, we're glad that You've made us holy. And You've begun the work on the inside. You made us holy from the inside. You saved our soul. And now, our Father, we pray that as we struggle with the flesh, that we might have a desire to be holy. Father, we pray for loving the brethren. For sometimes we're critical of the brethren. Help us to love them. Not, our Father, that it means there will be no judgment made, but Father, in spite of the judgment, we need to love them. We pray that we might be known as people that love one another. And then, our Father, we pray for growth. We pray, Father, not just to grow numerically. We thank You for that, because You have blessed us, and we take that growth as from You. We have no gimmick to grow. But, Father, most of all, we pray that we'll see real spiritual growth. Father, we pray for our children. I look around and see such a great audience of children and young people, of teenagers. And, Father, I look at those two rows, and oh, God, I pray in a special way that You might see fit to keep them holy, that they might know what it is to have real love for each other. And, dear God, I pray that we'll see from among them spiritual growth, that their appetite for the things of God might super exceed every other desire that they have. Father, we thank You now for the food that You've provided for us today. We pray that our fellowship might be encouraging in the Lord. And Father, we pray for the Awana program tonight. Bless, we pray, and grant salvation to those that would come that know not Christ. And again, Father, for any that are here today that don't know the Lord as their Savior, Father, may they come to Christ today and receive Him by faith. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you for coming.